Jeremiah 25, verse 5, and we'll be reading through verse number 10. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed." Well, my good friend Sam Spear, a few years ago at the Laurelville Family Conference, late one night in a conversation, started describing to me a little game that he plays. It's the name domination game. And Sam figures that last names are dying out over time, that some people, that certain last names vanish away with people not having children. And so therefore he has decided that there is a game to be played, that it's important to keep your last name going. And that since there are last names that are dying out, the goal is to have your name be the one name remaining at the end of time. And of course, that would require projecting forward, 20,000 years or probably far further than that in the future. But his goal is to have the Spear name being the last name remaining. So now you are all on notice to be playing the game against Sam and to preserve your last names as well. Well, the preservation of a name is a key thought in this passage. However, much like Sam's game, this passage is not a concept that we think about very regularly at all. I doubt any of you had worried, unless you'd also talked to Sam about his game, I doubt any of you had worried about, will my name be the last name remaining in the world? And in much the same way, we don't worry and don't think about the concerns of this passage. It's really quite a foreign concept to us. And so we have trouble knowing exactly what to make of this passage. Well, we want to start out by thinking through, where do we fit this concept, this passage, within the parameters of God's law? And clearly here, in the sentiments expressed here, there's the idea of honoring your older, or not necessarily older, your deceased brother. There's the concept of compassion on the widow that we can clearly pick up on, even in just the first reading through this passage. And really, it fits in with where we've been in Deuteronomy, what we've seen in the last few sections of Deuteronomy, the idea of dealing with vulnerable people. We talked about that last week, how God calls us to deal with and be careful in our dealings with vulnerable people. And certainly, in this case, the honor of the deceased brother, the deceased brother is very vulnerable. He can't do anything to uphold his own honor. And then also his widow would be a vulnerable person as well. And so it ties in with what we saw last week with blessing those who can't harm you or who can't ever think about repaying you. And that God calls us that true religion is blessing people, even those who can't ever repay us, who can't do us a favor in return. This also fits in with the rough outline of what we've seen of the flow of Deuteronomy expounding on the Ten Commandments. And what commandment would be at stake here in this section? You might first think of the seventh commandment. But actually, we want to think of the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness, the requirement to preserve and protect and defend the name of other people, to watch out for their interests and their name and reputation as well as my own. However, what we're going to see is that, as with so many of the laws in Deuteronomy, which have seemed so odd, so strange to us, some of the laws we say, yeah, I can fit that in. I understand the application of that very clearly. But then there's this other set of laws where we struggle to know what do we do with this? How does it fit in? Well, this law, along with so many of those other laws that fit into that sort of odd, what do we do with this category, also is going to point forward in its ultimate fulfillment to Jesus Christ. This is we've seen time and again. And what we're going to find this morning is that the surviving brother in performing the duty of a husband's brother to her is actually serving as a type of Christ, pointing forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Christ's ministry to us is mirrored here. And we see here an example of what, and a foreshadowing of the reality that Christ would do for you and for me. That even though you were dead, Christ has eternally secured a place in the land for you. Christ has protected, He has defended, He has secured a plot of ground for you, upholding your name, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we need to understand the law itself. And one of the reasons we need to explain and think through the law itself is because we don't see this regularly practiced, of course, in our society. If this were a passage on speed limits, I wouldn't have to give you a lot of background on what a speed limit is, because you would say, well, of course, we're all familiar with what a speed limit is. But we have here this scenario, and the idea of the surviving brother being responsible, having this God-given responsibility to preserve the name of his brother. So we have these brothers who are dwelling together, presumably in the same town, not necessarily under the same roof or whatever. One of these brothers goes off and gets married. And he has this marriage to this woman, and then circumstances arise whereby he dies. And that in the meantime, his other brother is a bachelor. He might have been a younger brother who wasn't old enough yet to get married. There are examples of that in Scripture, or there is an example of that, I should say, in Scripture. He might have been an older brother who just never got around to getting married. But the first brother dies, and remember from a couple chapters ago, a couple sermons ago, this is actually one of the reasons for not sending the men off to war within the first year of their being married. There's an opportunity for them to reproduce, to have a kid, someone to inherit your name and your land, as we'll talk about more as we go along. So the husband of this woman dies, and she is not to hop on eHarmony.com and to look up eligible bachelors, eligible men over in Issachar. No, her responsibility, what's supposed to happen is that the living brother is to take her as his wife and be her husband. And then the living brother and her, when they have a firstborn son, that son receives the name of the dead brother, so that verse 6, his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And then future children of this couple would then bear the name of the surviving brother. So it's just the firstborn son who's impacted by this arrangement. Now, the hypothetical questions are endless that we can ask and pose to this text. And Scripture does not give us a lot of particulars. There's no other section of the Mosaic Law that deals with this particular law. There's not a parallel text that gives us more explanation of what's going on here or why it's going on. But there are two specific examples in Scripture where this situation, what's referred to as the Levirate marriage — Levirate does not come from Leviticus or Levite, but it comes from the Latin for brother-in-law. So the Levirate marriage — there are a couple other passages that deal with this situation. The first is in Genesis 38 and verse 9 specifically. So Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and Judah grows up and gets married and has three sons of his own named Onan, and Shelah. And goes out and marries Tamar. And is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord, and so God strikes down. And so now Judah tells his son Onan, "You are to go and marry your brother's wife and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. So already at the time of Judah, even long before Moses comes along, over 400 years before Moses, they knew this was principally true. And one of the things it tells us is that there was significant revelation, significant explanation of God, from God, of His law to the people even prior to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So Onan knows that he has this duty. Judah knows that Onan is to do this. Now, another example that the Scripture gives of this is Boaz. And you might want to put your finger in Deuteronomy 25 and turn over to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. And here we see more of the practicalities. There's quite a parallel with the passage that we've just read in Deuteronomy. So this is after Boaz has met Ruth. Ruth's come and gleaned in his field. Ruth has come and expressed her interest in Boaz in the middle of the night. And now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So there's this piece of land at stake. And so Boaz comes and says to this closer relative, "Hey, you have an opportunity to acquire some land here. It's yours first. If you want to buy it, you have a right to do so. Do you want to buy this land?" And the man says, "I will redeem it." And now Boaz does the bait and switch on him. Okay? Then Boaz said, verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his possession at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And so Boaz goes through this procedure that's outlined here in Deuteronomy 25, and also that's referred to in Leviticus as well, the securing of his relatives' land. And he does this in order to raise up a seed for the deceased husband of Ruth. And so it looks like it's a good and positive application of the passage on the part of Boaz. However, one surprising thing that we would not expect after reading Deuteronomy and after seeing what Boaz does in order to perpetuate the name of Mahlon is that Mahlon's name never shows up again in the Bible after Ruth 4, verse 10. Whereas Boaz's name shows up several times in the pages of Scripture, including, notably, twice in the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew and in Luke. Now, why is Boaz mentioned in Matthew and Luke and not Mahlon if Boaz is applying this passage? I don't know. You'll have to work that one out yourself. It doesn't make a lot of sense in light of Deuteronomy 25. It seems to defeat the very purpose of preserving the name. But nevertheless, Boaz is accounted as one who's righteous, who seeks to honor his obligations and honor both Ruth and Naomi, as well as Mahlon and the whole entire family. So those are a couple examples of the surviving brother taking on the responsibility or being responsible before God to care for the widow. Now, there were some limitations on this that we need to recognize as well. One of those limitations is that the marriage would not even be allowed. So if there are two brothers, and the first brother gets married and has children, and then dies, the second brother is actually explicitly forbidden in the law from marrying the widow. She could get remarried to someone else of another tribe, but his immediate family members are forbidden from marrying her. In Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. And once again, we might say, well, that's speaking about a case of adultery. No, it can't be, because adultery would be dealt with by stoning. Here, there's a curse from God that's placed on the person who, presumably after his brother's death, would go and try to marry his brother's widow. So Deuteronomy 25:5-10, there's actually a special exception being made to the general flow of God's law. And so therefore we recognize that something important is going on here. God's trying to teach us something specific. It's also important to note that another area of limitation is that what is in view here and what is being commanded is not polygamy. We would defer in that case to the clearer texts of Scripture and recognize that God would not command someone to engage in a polygamous situation. And there's not extramarital sex in view here also. So the idea, you know, of someone being married and then going and doing the brotherly duty on the other hand, and that is not in view here of extramarital activity. There's clearly the concept of the brother being single, of him then marrying the woman, and then raising up the offspring. Another question we might ask of this passage is it enforced today? Is this required today of us? And the answer to that is, that we're going to say is that no, it is not in force because of the typological aspect, because it's pointing forward to Christ, because the import of this passage, as we're going to see, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we would also say that it is not forbidden for a brother to do this on behalf of his older brother. And in defense of that, we would appeal to Christ's answer to the Sadducees regarding this passage. And you can do more reading and thinking about that on your own. Well, why did God want them to have a law like this? What was God trying to accomplish here? What's the big deal that God would prescribe this marriage, this really an inconvenient and awkward social arrangement between a surviving brother and this widow? Well, God is emphasizing the fact, first of all, that it's important to preserve the brother's name because of the eternal inheritance of the land. One thing that's hard for us to understand is, well, why would he need to perpetuate the name of his brother? Don't they all have the same last name anyway? You know, what's the big deal? Why not just call him by my Hansen, not my brother's Hansen? What's the distinction here? But we need to remember that they didn't have the same last name. You were known by your father's name, Ben-Hur, Ben-David, son of David, and so that would be your last name. You'd take your first name, Ben, and then your father's first name, and that would be your last name. Well, so therefore there is a need to perpetuate, there would be actually a different last name for the deceased brother. But we might say, well, why doesn't God just put the family in charge of caring for the widow, making arrangements for her, seeing, yes, why doesn't God just say, you know, the family of the widow, the family of the deceased brother, you see that the widow is taken care of, and you provide for her, you serve as social security for her. Why doesn't God just put it that way? We can obviously, there's obvious wisdom in God doing that. However, the fact that the law doesn't just prescribe that tells us that there's more going on here in the dynamic of the passage than just the well-being of the widow. However, at the same time, we say, well, the deceased brother is dead. Why are we worried about him? What difference does it make? And it actually, at first glance, seems to show a lack of faith on the part of these people, a lack of faith in eternal life, to be so concerned to have an earthly seed, an earthly child raised up. And it reminds us of Psalm 49 that talks about the wicked and how to their lands they give their names with the hosts, with the hope of lasting fame. And so it seems to have that sense to it, that there's this over-concern with preserving an earthly name. And we could also argue, well, Job knew about eternal life. Why this allowance? Why this concern? And some commentators actually would say that it was because of their lack of understanding the eternal that God gives this provision. But actually, the reverse is true. It was faith in the eternal, it was faith in the promises of God that caused them to do this. It was actually faith that would lead the surviving brother to obey this passage. And we can trace this by going back even to a time before Judah that we talked about earlier, back to Abraham. When God promises to Abraham and Abraham a covenant in Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so there's actually a statement of faith in raising up a seed for the deceased brother, that there's actually a statement of faith that we would even be concerned that he have a seed, that he would have his plot of ground. There's faith expressed that we believe, that the surviving brother says, I believe that God will keep his promises, that God will allow us to dwell in this land eternally. And remember that the promised land pictures heaven for them. It pictures dwelling in God's kingdom for all of eternity. And there was concern, why does it matter if someone else moves on to your land? See, we don't think this way. We sell homes and move from city to city all the time. We have companies, right, that help us do this, U-Haul and Ryder trucks and these sorts of things. So we aren't used to thinking this way at all. But there was concern because of the concept of squatter's rights, that I don't want to lose my plot of land that's mine eternally, that God has apportioned out to me, and have my name snuffed out because then someone else will be living on that land to all of eternity. And so there's a belief expressed in the promises of God that God will allow us to dwell here eternally that's being expressed. And so it's that faith that is present, and it's actually contrary to what we hear often today with people saying, well, I wouldn't want to have kids. I wouldn't want to bring children into this troubled world. Instead, there's a desire and an insistence, a passion, a great weight is placed on having children so that they might see God's promises fulfilled. And because they're so trusting that God's promises will be fulfilled, that we want there to be a godly seed. And so therefore, the land is very important. Numbers 36, verse 7. And along with the land, obviously, the idea of the inheritance of the name passing down. Numbers 36, 7 says, so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. It's because of this faith that God will keep his promises to us and allow us to dwell here eternally. And it comes up again in a famous story with Naboth and Ahab. When Naboth says to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Naboth understands this is our plot of land. God's given this to us, and we will live here. And this is given to us in an everlasting way. And so there's this belief and confidence that it's my land forever. Psalm 37 talks about this one. It says that the righteous will inherit the land. Psalm 47 that we've been opening with says that the Lord Himself, that our King apportions out the land to us. And so there's that's the concept of faith that's being recognized here, that's being expressed here and perpetuating the name of the brother. The flip side of that is, so it's a blessing to have the land, to have your name endure, and to keep your name, your plot of ground, for generations and generations and generations. The flip side of that is that the Scripture is equally clear that it is a curse to not have your name, to have your name be blotted out, to lose your land. And it's really the worst thing you could wish on someone, because it's symbolic of hell, of them not having a place in the promised land, of them not sharing in the kingdom of heaven. And so therefore in Psalm 109, we sang, "And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out." Deuteronomy 29 verse 20 speaks of this, that the Lord would blot out the name of the rebellious man from under heaven. And then even at the very end of Scripture, in Revelation 22, verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And so there's a symbolism of being cursed by having your name blotted out, by losing your part in the land. And so far from being a lack of faith, this passage is built on the foundation of believing in the promises of God concerning the land and concerning the eternal things. And so the younger, or the surviving brother, rather, is concerned to preserve his brother's eternal inheritance. Now, in addition, it's also important for the surviving brother to preserve his brother's name, because it's an opportunity for him to picture Jesus Christ. I said earlier that this marriage arrangement is an inconvenience. And that's hardly a strong enough word to describe the situation that the surviving brother is placed in. It's not a comfortable situation. It's an awkward situation. It's an odd situation. It's not something that you would volunteer for on your own, that you would just say, "Yes, I would want to marry my sister-in-law if my brother were to pass away." And so it's easy for us to understand why verses 7 through 10 of this passage are needed. It's not hard to imagine the man needing a little bit of convincing from the elders of the town that this is a good idea, for them to lean on him and to explain the spiritual ramifications, the reasons behind this law. It makes real good sense why all of this is in place. And it makes perfect sense to us as well. We're quite sympathetic with why he might be inclined to refuse. And notice here that he is given the right to refuse. So notice that not everything in the Old Testament, not everything is punishable by death. Not everything that's sin is a crime that the government can, that the people take you out and stone you for or flog you, as we learned about last week. Instead, there are certain things that are right to do, but that are still left up to the discretion, to the conscience of the person. Also notice that the woman seems to have the right to not pursue the matter as well. And she looks at the surviving brother and says, there's no way I want to marry that guy. She doesn't have to go to the elders of the town and press her case. You know, I have a right to marry Mr. Loser over here. Can you work these details out for me? She does not have to do that if she sees it. So both parties really have an opt-out. But if he declines, then she takes off his shoe, which is a picture of humiliation. I think we can imagine walking around with one shoe on and one shoe off. And so there's a picture kind of limping around, of looking silly, of being humiliated in that way. And she spits in his face. So there's public humiliation involved here. And because he will not preserve his brother's name, verse 10, his name is shamed. The house of him who had his sandal removed is the name that is ascribed to him. The foolish man, the man who would not honor his brother, the one who is humiliated, is the name that is given to him. And other than shoeless Joe Jackson, we do not have examples of this sort of thing today, of people who are known forever as the one who had his shoe removed. Well, why is he shamed in this way? Because he has forfeited the opportunity that's been given to him to picture Jesus Christ. He has the opportunity here to be a type of Christ, to teach the nation of Israel about Christ. And instead of doing that, he declines. And so, thus the shame of not helping his brother. It's a shame for him to not picture Christ, to picture redemption when he's given the opportunity. See, his duty here to take care of his brother requires him to lay aside his own best interests, to lay aside his own comfort, his own preferences, even to lay aside his own best interests, right? The preservation of his own name. Some of you have more than one son in the congregation. Others of you only have one son. But this example here, some of you have no sons. But in this example, you could be like my father, who had six kids and bore one son, and my father then would be left with no heir, no one to perpetuate his name, while his deceased brother has someone to carry on his name. So there's actually, God calls here for a laying aside. The surviving brother lays aside his own best interests in order to serve the deceased brother. As a picture, of course, of Jesus Christ coming to earth, of Jesus Christ redeeming our name from destruction. It's a picture of Christ's work of restoring dead people to their inheritance. And so we see Christ clearly in this law. And we need to understand this as a general principle from the book of Deuteronomy. We're not within 2 weeks of finishing our study through Deuteronomy, but we're getting toward the end of this book. And one thing that you ought to know from Deuteronomy and from our study here is that the law of God, not only does it preach sin to us and say, here is where you fall short of the glory of God, flee to a Savior, but it also preaches Christ to us in the particular aspects of the law. It gives us a picture of different aspects of the work of Christ, different pictures of His ministry, of His love, of His care, of His of His provision for us. And so here we have a picture of Christ's provision for us, of giving life to your name even when you were dead. Without a doubt, in this passage, you and I are pictured not by the surviving brother, not by the widow, but we are pictured by the deceased brother. That is the character in this scenario that we are to identify most closely with. Because we are the brother whose inheritance is lost, whose name will not be preserved. The brother who is stuck with paradise lost, if you will. And we are those who, because of our sin and our rebellion against God, have died, have lost our eternal inheritance. And Jesus Christ comes as our elder brother, as the Scripture describes Him, and restores our place in the land. He makes it so that our name is preserved, that it is not lost for all of eternity. And just as this marriage is inconvenient for the surviving brother, so Jesus Christ is inconvenienced, even putting His own inheritance on the line for you. Even being driven out of the land for you. Isaiah 53, verse 8, He was cut off from the land of the living. And so Jesus Christ went through this in order that our name might be preserved. And not only did He go through this, but then it's important for us also to believe that not only was Jesus cut off from the land of the living, but then that Jesus was raised to the inheritance of the nations. That all authority was given to Him, that all the earth is His, so that He now owns it all, so that He can give back to us what was lost. Because He owns it all. It's all His. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So what we have here is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ, of us being dead in our trespasses and sins, of us being unable to do anything to perpetuate our place, our hold on the land. We were powerless to maintain our possession in the promised land, to keep our name or to put our name in the book of life, in the register of names. And Jesus Christ took it upon Himself to come and to restore us, to give us an everlasting name, to give you an everlasting possession, a possession that you had lost, that you had forfeited, and to restore that to you. So Jesus Christ has inconvenienced Himself for you, and in doing so has eternally secured for you a place in the land that He is giving to you. And so we rejoice. We praise Him. We thank Him for being a good brother, a brother who is kind, who is concerned about us, a brother who could have refused to help us out. He said, "It's not my problem. Let somebody else take care of it." But instead, who took our burdens on Himself. The book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name, out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we can give thanks, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus Christ, that we have a name, that our name has been secured, that we will be preserved, and that our place in the land is eternally secure because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we don't think about this concept or about this aspect of Christ's work very often. It's unfamiliar to us. It's not something that we think to praise you for. But we do understand, Lord, that we, by our decisions, by our sin, have been driven out of the promised land, that we've lost our heavenly inheritance. And we thank you so much that we have an older brother, Jesus Christ, who has taken our preservation and our concern on himself and provided for our salvation and provided for our receiving of an inheritance. We thank you, Jesus, that because of you, that we can inherit the new heavens and the new earth, that we can be partakers of the heavenly gifts. And so we do give thanks to you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.